Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3. Now, tonight I wanted to begin preaching a few messages, not all in one night, but a few messages on something that would have an application for everyone, I hope. And so we're going to be looking at a series on the sin problem. We're going to be looking at the sin problem here out of Genesis chapter number 3. Now, interestingly enough, while the topic of sin in theory affects all of us, I think all of us would admit that, in practice, it can be one of the hardest topics to get people to deal with. And so, you know, have you ever tried to get an unsaved person to acknowledge their sin? Lately I've been witnessing different guys that are at the ping pong club, and, you know, sometimes just getting somebody to admit the fact that they're a sinner can be a really difficult thing. You know, you tell someone, hey, the Bible says we're all sinners, and they look back and say, hey, I'm not a murderer. Anybody ever had someone respond that way when you've asked them if they'd admit that there's, well, you know, I haven't murdered anybody, you know, and so they're thinking about, you know, a real serious something that would make you a sinner. I've had some people look at me and say, hey, you know, I just believe all people are good. I just believe people are good in their nature, you know, and of course I want to look at them and say, would you like to watch my kids, you know? Hey, if you've had kids, you know, we have a sin nature. You don't have to teach them to lie, and you don't have to teach them to fight and these things. It's in our nature. We know that. So we have a sin nature, the Bible tells us. But, you know, a lot of people have different ideas. I had one guy not too long ago look at me and say, I don't believe there's such a thing as sin. And we had an interesting conversation about that. Well, you know, it can be really interesting with an unsaved person sometimes trying to get them to admit the fact that they're a sinner. Even Christians, I think, have been influenced when it comes to the acknowledgement of our sin in daily living. I don't know if you've noticed this, but one way, you know, this happens sometimes is through rebranding sin. Essentially, when you rename sin something else in our mind, what can happen is it helps to justify or nominalize the bad things that we do, make them so they're not so bad in our minds. And I don't know if you've ever noticed how this works, but, you know, maybe someone, instead of calling somebody a murderer, somebody that someone's killed somebody else, we say, well, they have a mental illness. Now, I'm not downplaying, you know, the fact that there is the reality of mental illnesses, but I don't think that's the common reason for murder today. That comes from the heart. You know, if you call sin an illness, if you think about it, then it takes away any personal responsibility. And it begins to nominalize sin. And so, you know, you don't judge someone for having a cold, you know. You don't look down on someone for having a cold, unless maybe they come to church and give it to you. Then you might. But anyhow, an illness sort of takes away that personal responsibility. Maybe you've heard this one. Oh, it's not adultery. You know, he just had a midlife crisis. He had a midlife crisis. Well, you have to understand that some people are a victim of the circumstances and feelings that come into their lives. And they find themselves in uncontrollable moments of vulnerability. And what's going on? Again, taking away that personal responsibility for our actions. The fact of the matter is, what we understand is that there are going to be circumstances of temptation in which God has promised to give us a way of escape. And that those feelings, those thoughts of lust or whatever temptation it might be, need to be brought into subjection, the Bible tells us, into captivity, brought to the Lord to let him take care of those temptations and those thoughts. You have to understand that God has promised not to allow a temptation that is greater than any of us can handle, the Bible tells us. So there's no such thing as a moment of vulnerability where you just can't help yourself. Maybe you've heard this one. It's not immorality, but rather it's an alternative lifestyle. How many have ever heard that? You know, the ironic thing here is if you call that alternative lifestyle sin, then you've committed a hate crime. So now you're the sinner. Now you've committed the hate crime. It's interesting how it turns around on how they've turned it around and sort of a backward morality. And so it's no longer the sin of drunkenness. It's what? Alcoholism. And so, you know, we've invented a bunch of isms for every sin in the book, because ism communicates, again, the idea that we have a problem that isn't all our fault. And so, rather, it's just a condition that we can't help. And so you have all these isms. He's not disobedient. He has a disorder. It's no longer sin. It's a syndrome. It's no longer wickedness. It's a weakness. And you can see how the old devil's been subtle and clever in getting us to to not call sin what it is and to have an attitude about sin like God has toward it and that we hate sin, but rather to justify sin and to make it not as bad as it really is in our minds and in our hearts. And as Christians, we may not be better off in the world's eyes, but we will be better off in God's eyes if we call it what it really is, if we call it sin. And yes, the fact of the matter is tonight all of us have a sin problem. We all have a sin problem. The reason this is so critical is because sin is the fundamental problem of all problems in life. And so we have to recognize that in order to deal with it. Well, in this series, we're going to look at three aspects of the sin problem. We're going to see in the first part here tonight the reaction to sin. How do we respond to sin? We're going to see in the second part later the ramification of sin. What are the results of our sin when we sin? And then we'll see a third part, the redemption from sin. What is the remedy for our sins? And so tonight I want us to see three wrong reactions here in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve had so that we can respond to sin in the way that we ought to. And so looking here in Genesis chapter 3, I think it's a good place to look at the sin problem because if you think about it, Genesis chapter 3 is where sin originated. It's where it all began for mankind. And so look at, now at Genesis chapter 3 verses 6 through 13. Here is our text. Genesis chapter 3 verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So I want you to notice the first wrong reaction to sin here in our text. First of all, wrong reaction to sin is to try to fix our sin. Adam and Eve here, they tried to fix their sin. Notice Roman numeral number 1 in your blanks here. Genesis 3 verses 6 through 7 there again, it says, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was pleasant to the eyes. And notice what they did. They realized they were naked. And in verse 7, it says that they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves aprons. And so what we realize here, there's nothing that you and I can do to reverse the damage of our sin. There's nothing that we can do to fix our own sins. Notice A, you can't fix your sin by way of repairing it. Repairing is the blank there, 1A. You can't fix your sin by way of repairing it. They tried to sew fig leaves. Now get the picture in your mind here. They tried to sew fig leaves together to fix the problem of their nakedness. As a kid, I enjoyed playing in the leaves, and like even now, we'll rake the leaves in our yard, and the kids and I will go jump in the leaves, just have fun around fall time, and sometimes the kids will enjoy covering me up, completely with leaves. Now it's one thing though to lay on the ground and have your kids put leaves all over you, and your head's just sort of sticking out. But think about it; it's another thing to try to sew leaves together in order for it to be clothing to cover one's nakedness, and you sort of get the picture of this is an effort that really didn't work out very well. Well, the problem is that sin is what is considered irreparable damage. Maybe you've heard of a sports player who had some injury, and they go and they have an MRI, and it comes out, the doctor says he's got irreparable damage to his knee or to his back or whatever the case might be. And the idea is that there's nothing that they can do to fix it. He's probably going to have to stop playing, retire, or whatever, sort of a Joe Theismann type situation back when he played for the Redskins. But irreparable damage. Well, when we think about sin in terms of what we can do, that's really what sin is. It's irreparable damage on our behalf. But there are some things that once they're broken, they're impossible to fix. But I'm glad to tell you tonight, impossible doesn't apply to God. In fact, Luke 18 and verse 27 says, and he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And that was in the context of talking about forgiveness. And so while we can't fix our sin, the fact is that God can fix our sin problem. In Mark 2, 4 through 12, the healing of the palsy man, the friends had brought this man who couldn't walk to Jesus. They brought him down through the roof. You remember the story? And in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, it says, he said unto the sick of the palsy, sons, thy sins be forgiven thee. He took care not only of his physical health, but first of all, he took care of the most important thing, and that was his sin problem. And Jesus is able to do that. Well, the scribes, when they heard Jesus say what he said about forgiving this guy's sins, they became irate. In fact, one of them responded in verse 7, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, in one sense, the man was right. Man cannot fix sin, and he realized that. But in another sense, he was very wrong, because we weren't talking about just any ordinary man. We were talking about Jesus, the God-man. He was 100% man, but he was 100% God. And being God, Jesus not only had the right, but he had the ability to forgive sin. And he demonstrated it here right before their eyes. Jesus goes on to say in verse 9 that it's just as impossible for a man to heal a cripple, right? I mean, it's just as impossible for a man to go and heal somebody else that's been crippled all their life. So why would it be difficult for that same person to forgive sins? And so he finishes that off with an exclamation point here in verses 10 through 11. He says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And so the same man who was God was able to fix an impossible situation with a man's health, also demonstrating that this same man who was God was able to fix the sin problem that this man had in his life. In Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6, God gives us a picture of the sinful state of Israel, and really a picture of mankind, by way of a hopeless, worthless, broken piece of pottery. And he says, I love this passage, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, verse 2, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. You ever watched a potter putting pottery together and forming the pottery with his hands? And in verse 4 it says, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So you had the picture of how God has created us. He made us, but then we sinned. Genesis chapter 3, and we strayed from God, and we were marred by our sin as this vessel that he's made. And it goes on to say, so he made it again, another vessel. Sort of a picture of salvation when he saves us and gives us a new life. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things have passed away. All things are become new. And so as seemed good to the potter to make it, he says here in Jeremiah, verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. So folks, we can't repair our sin. That's just the fact. It's irreparable damage when it comes to what we can do. But when we talk about things that are impossible, God is excluded from that statement. And in fact, it is God, it is Jesus Christ, who can fix our sin problem. Notice B, you can't fix your sin by way of repairing it. B, you can't fix your sin by outweighing it. Now, maybe you've talked with someone and they, in talking with them about salvation, maybe their explanation of how they thought they could get saved was that, you know, their good would outweigh their bad. How many have seen the idea of a balance, you know, scale, and you put your good works on one side and your bad works are on the other, and, you know, if your good works outweigh your bad, well, then you get to go to heaven, but if your bad works outweigh your good, well, then you're in trouble. And so that idea that man's come up with, it's not in the Bible, it's not biblical, but something that people come up with, thinking that this is how they can take care of their sin. Well, the Bible's really clear when it comes to what we're able to do in our works and being able to try to work our way to heaven. James 2 and verse 10 tells us this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Now, you could just take the Ten Commandments. There are a lot more commandments than just the Ten Commandments. But you could just go down to the Ten Commandments. And as you go through, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery. You go down through these things, and each one of them, if we're honest, you say, well, I haven't committed adultery. Well, Jesus clarified that, didn't he, in the New Testament? He said, if you thought upon a woman in your heart that's not your wife, already you've committed adultery in your heart. So really we have, in a sense, that sin is inside of our heart. You say, well, I've never murdered anybody, but Jesus clarified that. And he said, if you have anger towards someone in your heart, then you've committed murder in your heart already. The motivation is already there. The sin, that fleshly idea and that fleshly sin is already in us. So the fact of the matter is, we're guilty. Even if you just offended in one point, the Bible says we're guilty of all. And the problem was that the law weighed so much, it didn't matter how many good things was on the scale. Galatians 3:10 talks about the burden of the law. It says, therefore, as many as are of the works of the law are under, key word there, under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Hey, I challenge you to do this. Do a word study on these two words, on these three words, under the law. Under the law or under law. Very interesting. And you get the picture of how we are weighted down by the burden of the law. But it all makes sense when you study what God says about it in the New Testament. He says, I gave the law, not because you could keep it, but to show you that you're not able to keep it. To show you that you're not able to keep the law, and to show you, to teach you that you're a sinner and that you're in need of a Savior. And then he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and lived a perfect law life. He fulfilled the law, the Bible says, so that we could have salvation. But none of us could do enough good in order to outweigh the places where we have offended the law. I remember playing with my kids on a seesaw. This is when they were younger, and so I got on the seesaw, and my oldest son, Andrew, got on it. And, you know, he thought maybe he could jump up and down and get me to move a little bit. And I didn't budge. You know, he's going up and down, and it's just sort of like a, you know, sort of like a diving board. You know, he's just sort of bouncing up and down on it. So then Josiah, oh, we're going to get him to go up, you know. And so Josiah gets on. He's all excited. And so now got both my boys on the other side bouncing, and I'm not feeling anything. I'm just sitting there on the ground, you know. So then Melody crawls up, and she gets on it. All three of my kids are on this thing trying to get me to budge, but I wasn't budging. There was no way that the weight of my three kids, as much as they jumped on it, pulled on it, did everything they could, they weren't budging the weight. I was like the law, and they were like people that are unsaved, trying to work their way to heaven and get enough good things to get to heaven, but it's not budging. I remember wrestling with them, even today a little bit. Now, it's starting to change, you know, as they're getting bigger, but, you know, I'd wrestle with them. They'd come up, and, you know, it's sort of like, I don't know if you remember watching old cartoons, but you had Chicken Hawk, and you had that little, I forget, you had the big, you know, hawk, and you had the little chicken, and, you know, he's trying to wrestle, and he's, like, biting his leg and doing all these things all over him, and he's not budging. He's not doing anything, but sort of how it was. And, you know, Andrew's come up, and he's hitting me from one side, Josiah's hitting me from the other side, and I'm just not budging. I'm not going anywhere. Well, that's the picture. You can wrestle with your sin all day long, but it won't budge. Because we can't outweigh, with our good works, the law and the bad things that we're under, the curse that we're under. So, B, you can't fix your sin by outweighing it. Notice, C, you can't fix your sin by repaying it. Now, there's a lot of people that think that they can give money to church, or they can buy certain things from a church, indulgences or whatever it might be. They might give money to the poor, whatever, in order to earn their way to heaven. Matthew 16:26, though, makes it clear when it comes to our soul. It says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, there's only one currency to pay off the debt of your sin, and neither you nor I have that currency. The currency's perfect blood. You know, sometimes I'll come back from a missions trip, and we'll go there. Of course, we get money changed over. Sometimes I buy some souvenirs there to bring back for our family, or maybe just to have some spending money there to buy a drink or whatever, as we're at different places on the little bit of time that we're off or relaxing. And, you know, I'll come home, and inevitably I'll have some of this money left, you know? And you know, it sort of looks like Monopoly money. It's colored a lot of times and whatnot, and different shapes. And so sometimes I'll be like, well, I don't want to waste money. I want to change this back over. And, you know, you go to exchange this money back over, and you realize that whatever you have there, you can't exchange it because it's like the inflation rate's so bad in that country, it's like half a penny. So what are they going to do, cut a penny in half and hand it to you? They can't give it back to you. It's just, it's not really worth it. It's not a currency that's effective here. Well, when it comes to what our blood or what sacrifices we might make in life, what we can give, we don't have anything to afford redemption for our souls. Any currency we have is worthless. In fact, the Lord said, all your righteousness, in other words, the best things you can do, the Bible says, are as filthy rags, worthless. And so 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, though, gives us some hope when it comes to having our sins paid for. It says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things, silver and gold," that's what we're talking about here, "from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers," verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ," that's the currency of heaven, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And Acts 20, verse 28 says that he had purchased, talking about the church, with his own blood. There's only one way to get forgiveness for your sins. It's not by repairing it yourself. It's not by outweighing it with your good works. And it's not by anything that you can pay, no sacrifice that you can make. But rather, it's through what Jesus Christ did for us. So notice, they tried to fix their sin. That's a bad idea. That's a wrong reaction to sin. Notice the second wrong reaction to sin. Adam and Eve tried to hide their sin. They tried to hide their sin. Look back now in verses 8 and 10 of Genesis chapter 3. It says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam, his wife, hid themselves." Now, I want you to understand, this was not, when God came, this was not a fearful thing. In fact, I believe that they walked with God on a regular basis every day, and I think we see the evidence for that as we continue reading in these verses. So, you know, where God, if God was to appear to us right now, we would be like a lot of people that we find in the scriptures that either an angel or God spoke to, where they fell down on their face and they were afraid. And a lot of times the angel or the angel of the Lord, or whoever it might be, looks at them and says, you know, "Fear not." Okay, this wasn't the case. So it wasn't like they're afraid all of a sudden because God showed up like it would happen with us. No, 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 no. They had nothing to fear when it came to God. They had never sinned. They had never done anything wrong. And so now that they had sinned, this wasn't a fear because they respected God like we might have today. This was a fear because they had sinned and they were separated from God. And so we go on to read there in verse 9, "The Lord God called unto Adam." I missed the important part there. In verse 8, it says, "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." And there you see the key why he hid himself. "I was naked and I hid myself." Let me ask you something. Have you ever tried to hide your sin? You ever tried to do that? I think probably all of us at some point have. Maybe you stole something and you tried to hide it. Maybe you tried to cover up the truth by lying about it. Maybe you broke something and you tried to fix it quickly before anybody else would realize that you had broken it. Now, there's a couple things to remember if you're going to try to hide your sin. First of all, notice A under 2 here. You never can really hide your sin. The blanks are, you never can really hide your sin. See, Adam and Eve tried to hide two things here. They tried to hide their nakedness, and most likely because that was a failure, we already talked about that, they tried to hide themselves, which consequently was also a failure. So they tried to do two things. Tried to hide themselves with these leaves, and then when they realized that didn't work, they tried to hide themselves from God, and that too did not work. You say, but if Adam and Eve didn't do a good job of hiding themselves, then why did God say, "Adam, where art thou?" Well, let me tell you. God didn't ask where Adam was because it wasn't like all of a sudden he lost Adam. "Oh, Adam, where'd you go? Oh, Adam, you hiding again, Adam?" No, it wasn't anything like that. Adam, God knew exactly where Adam was, but God wanted Adam to know where Adam was. You see, I believe that it was a regular thing for Adam to walk with God in the garden. God had come to have that special time. And by the way, we ought to have a special time that we walk with God each day. And it's a little bit of paradise on earth for us. It's a little bit of heaven on earth for us to be able to spend time with God each day. And so having our devotions and spending time with God and walking and talking with him is something all of us ought to enjoy and do. And it was an enjoyment for Adam, but you realize when we sin, it's not as much of an enjoyment. Because there's a guilt there. There's a separation there. There's something that's come between us and our Father. And so Adam hid himself. Now, if you're a parent or a teacher here, then inevitably you've had a kid who tried to hide something that he or she had done. Of course, I never did this as a kid. Okay, I did. And I'll share a couple of those things with you. Maybe your kid tried to feed his vegetables to your dog. You know, I did that. Unfortunately, my problem was that my dog would never eat vegetables. And nothing against your food. My mom's watching the live stream. But nothing against your vegetables, but my dog just didn't like vegetables. Now, he loved bananas. I promise you, he was like a monkey. He was like a half human, half monkey, my dog was. But he would not eat my vegetables, unfortunately. And so oftentimes the vegetables would stay there under the table, and my mom knew exactly what was going on. And so I tried to hide my... You know, I remember one time I was about to get a spanking, and I was trying to figure this thing out. There was two problems. My dad, he spanked really hard, you know, it hurt. And so I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll get a book, and I'll put a book back there. And so because he spanked hard, I thought, I've got to get a thick book. And so I'm just a little kid, you know, logicizing or whatever the word is through all this. And so I get a real thick book. But then the other problem was all the books I had were like these big illustrative books, you know, with pictures in them and everything. And so I come down the stairs, this big rectangle, and, you know, walking down thinking that my dad, I've got this thing hidden and that my dad's not going to notice. Now, I'm sure if we could replay all that, there were smirks, and, you know, as my mom stood by trying not to, you know, die of laughter, and my dad's trying to be serious and punish me, and then finds this, I'm sure there was some laughing on the side. We might secretly laugh at how a kid tries to hide his sin, but I'll tell you, what's laughable but not really funny is when a grown adult tries to hide his sin from God. It's what King Saul tried to do in 1 Samuel 15, 13 through 14. There we read, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, he was supposed to do this sacrifice. And Samuel comes unto Saul and says, blessed be thou the Lord. This is Saul. You know, he's trying to speak. I can imagine he probably had a spiritual tone. Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have done the thing which was commanded. Now, I think the Lord has a sense of humor. I really do. And I just happen to believe that probably the Lord had a couple angels over by the sheep, you know, all lined up with the sheep. And about that time when he said that, the Lord had all the angels pull on the sheep's tails. And all of a sudden the sheep, bah! You know, as soon as he says it, I have performed the commandment of the Lord, bah! You know, and then all of a sudden the angels on the other side with the cows pull the cows' tails and that, and all this noise going off. You know, he tried to hide his sin, but you can't hide your sin from God. You can't do that. And yet, sometimes even as grown adults, we'll try to do something so foolish as that. Numbers 32 and verse 23 makes it clear, be sure your sin will find you out. In Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. The word manifest there is clearly seen and understood. Boy, God clearly sees our lives, understands our lives better than we understand our lives, understands our condition better than we understand our own condition. And goes on to say, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so you never can really hide your sin. Notice B, you usually won't, are the blanks there? B, you usually won't really enjoy your sin. You usually won't really enjoy your sin. Now, I remember when I was really little. I'm telling on myself a lot tonight. I don't like this. But anyhow. We're talking about the sin problem, right? We've all got it, right? Okay, so I'm just being honest. I remember when I had to have been three or four. It's one of my earliest memories. I was telling my wife, it's one of my earliest memories. Sad that one of my earliest memories is me sinning. But it just goes to show you, it doesn't take long. And so I was playing with my neighbor, and we lived in some townhouses, and we were playing with matchbox cars, and I stole one of the matchbox cars. And I remember as a little kid taking that matchbox car to my house, and already there was this fear. You know, that my mom was going to notice that I had taken our neighbor's match. Now, how she would know it was my neighbor's matchbox car amidst the 50,000 that I had in my room or whatever, I don't know. But in my heart, you know, and isn't that how sin is? It just makes you have fear in your life. You're fearful about everything. Now, who wants to live that way? Why would we want to go around trying to hide? It's just not the way to live. But, you know, as a kid, that's what I was experiencing. And I don't remember exactly how it ended. Somehow I remember giving the car back to my neighbor and apologizing. I don't know if I did it. I think I did it out of my own volition. No, I don't remember whether mom did find out, and maybe I don't remember how it ended. But I just remember that car that I had gotten that I thought was going to be so fun to play with if it was mine and I had stolen it, I didn't end up playing with it at all because I was scared that I was going to get caught with it. And it wasn't fun at all because, you know, I had this guilt in my heart. But isn't that how Satan is with our sin and how he tricks us? He makes you think something's going to be so fun. It's going to be so exciting. And so we get that thing and then we have to hide this and we're guilty about that. And it's no fun. But we're deceived into thinking that sin is going to be fun for us. Now, again, you might expect a child to be foolish enough to try something like what I did. But essentially that's what Achan did, isn't it? when he stole the Babylonian garment, he stole the shekels of silver and the wedge of gold. Think about those things. You steal a garment, okay? Everybody knows you weren't supposed to take anything from this place. And so if you go out in public with that garment on, everybody's going to know. And yet, why do you get a nice garment? You get a nice garment to impress other people because you want to look good. So here he's got this really nice garment that he's stolen. And what does he do with it? He has to hide it under his tent. Well, that's a lot of fun. That really did him a lot of good. Then he's got all this money, right? All this gold and all this silver, all right? Now, all of a sudden, he's got all this money. He's rich, but everybody knows what job he does. I mean, maybe he was a tent digger or something since he dug under. I don't know what he did, but, you know, everybody knew how much money he made and what kind of lifestyle he led, but all of a sudden, he's got all this money. Now, he's going to go out and start spending it all, and people are like, hey, where'd you get all this money? It'd be like if Pastor I won the lottery. You know, and all of a sudden I drive up in a Maserati and the next week I drive up and you're going to be like, okay, what's Brother Brandon doing behind the scenes here? What's going on? I mean, I couldn't hide that. And so he couldn't enjoy it. So what did he end up doing? He ended up hiding it under his tent. How fun was that sin? But we're deceived, aren't we? Into thinking that sin is going to give us such enjoyment. Well, let me tell you, whatever enjoyment you might have will be short-lived, the Bible teaches. Hebrews 11:25, talking about sin, uses this phrase, the pleasure of sin for a season. In other words, seasons come and go pretty quickly. I know right now when it's cold out, of course it's getting a little warm, which is nice, but when it's cold, it just feels like winter's going forever, doesn't it? But by the time all of a sudden the season's gone, wow, winter's gone. Maybe fall, you're going through fall, and I don't know, but yeah, I remember one time I was so busy, I didn't even notice the trees changing color. I mean, it was like I looked up one day, and I was like, where'd the leaves go? And I didn't even see the colors on the trees, and seasons can come and go very quickly, and so the idea is here, the pleasures of sin for a season, you may be able to have a little bit of enjoyment, you may be able to have some pleasure, but it's not going to last. You won't see a clearer picture of this than the way that Job puts it. I don't know that I'd ever really seen this verse or realize what it said here, but it's an interesting verse, Job 20 and verse 5, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, he says, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Well, isn't that a pretty clear picture about the enjoyment or lack thereof that comes with sin, short-lived enjoyment? God says that your enjoyment, is another clear picture, is like the pig enjoying his feast shortly before his slaughter. Listen to James 5 and verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So it's like someone feeding this pig because they know tomorrow we're going to be eating that pig and we want that pig to be fat. And so, yeah, he gets to enjoy all that food for a few days, but it's so that he's slaughtered. And we enjoy sin, and it's so we go through a big failure and our lives are destroyed and we have all these problems. But we enjoyed it for a short time. Well, you know, you usually won't enjoy sin. Notice, C, you are always better off to confess your sin or the blanks. You're always better off to confess your sin. You never can really hide your sin. You usually won't enjoy your sin. You're always better off to confess your sin. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. That's what we're talking about, hiding sin. Here's the answer. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The word confess in the New Testament is homologeo. It literally means to say the same thing about our sin. So when we confess our sin, we say the same thing about our sin. We have the same view of our sin that God has about our sin, that it's wicked, it's awful. And we have a hatred toward our sin. We repent, we turn from it. That's when we have forgiveness. That's when we have mercy. The one way, and really the only way, to take care of your sin is to let God take care of them. Notice number three, a third wrong reaction. We've seen that it was a wrong reaction for them to try to fix their sin, and while they couldn't do it, neither can we. They tried to hide their sin. Another futile effort. We can't hide our sin. We can't hide from God either. And number three, they tried to excuse their sin. You ever tried to do this? Give an excuse why you did something or why you didn't do something that you were supposed to do. Look at verses 11 through 13. Boy, the excuses started to fly. I mean, they just started to fly. It's like, you know, you're dealing with your kids and you're trying to find out who did what. And I mean, the excuses just start bouncing off the walls and the blame shifting and everything. That's what's going on here. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree where I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Now, what should have happened after that question? yes, Lord, I did it. Please forgive me. That it could have been very easily handled right at that moment. But that's not how he responded. He said, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. So we give excuses for our sin. You know, maybe it's, but he started it, or she made me do it. I'm sure teachers hear that. You know, someone turned around in class, well, he started talking to me first. Or how many have ever heard this as parents? But I forgot, you know, or I didn't know it. Or, you know, there's 1,000 of them out there, and all of us use it. I was reading, this is interesting. Police, of course, if you're a policeman, probably hear some really interesting explanations, excuses, you know, why someone might be going 95 in a 60-mile-per-hour zone. Some of these outrageous, yet legitimate, in some cases, excuses. Others are just plain outrageous. We're listed here in a Facebook group, Facebook officers, and here's the top 12. I just thought this was funny. Number one, these are real excuses people tried to give to police why they were speeding. All right, number one, officer, my car has a recall on it for unexplained acceleration, and I'm on my way to get it fixed. I like that one. That's pretty good, huh? It's like, yeah, your light's out. I'm really going to buy the light at the store at Walmart, you know? And so all of a sudden, your plans change. Number two, officer, I have a cold, and and when I cough, my foot mashes the pedal. Okay. Here's another one. I wasn't speeding, officer. I was qualifying. Someone who likes racing. Here's another one. The guy says, he's giving a testimony himself. He says, I got tagged for doing 54 and a 45 years back. The officer laughed when he told me, and I said that my dyslexia was acting up again. This one, I had someone tell me that he put too much oil in the engine, and so the only way to deal with it was to go really fast to burn the extra oil. That's pretty smart. That would have fooled me, maybe. I stopped the guy doing 71 and 50 because he wanted to get to McDonald's before the breakfast menu ended. Unfortunately for him, McDonald's had already rolled out the all-day breakfast menu. Guy pulled over a Corvette doing 100 in a 55 zone, late at night, on a highway, no traffic. So the officer tells the driver, you were flying. Unless you've got a pilot's license, you're going to jail, buddy. Yes, he handed me a pilot license. Yes, I let him go. I stopped the girl with all the goth black stuff on herself and little figurines on her dash. I asked, what is all this stuff? She said, I'm a Wicca. I said, a what? She said, you know, a witch. I said, okay. Then she asked, are you going to give me a ticket? I said, yes, I am. She said, I'll put a spell on you. He said, too late. My ex-wife already did it. And so it snowed 6 inches, and I radared a car going 54 and a 30, stopped her, and she, very matter of fact, told me, duh, I know I was going fast. I was trying to get the snow off my windshield so I could see where I was going. One of my cop friends told me a story. He pulled over a couple for speeding, asked why the driver, male, was speeding. The male and his wife, the passenger, was pregnant. Said his wife was pregnant, and they were going to the hospital. The officer said, well, that's fine, even though he knew what the truth was. And so he followed them to the hospital. He followed them to make sure everything was right. And he followed them into the hospital and made sure they were able to get a room. And he said, I let him off the hook because I knew the hospital bill would take care of it. And so here's two more. I stopped the lady who was crying when I walked up. I asked what the problem was. She said she had gone shopping for the first day after having a baby and nothing fit right. I handed her a license, backed away slowly. Nothing good was coming from this. And so, last one, I was just, a guy says, I was just keeping the 2-second buffer between me and the car behind me. Sir, there was no one behind you. Good job, huh? So, you know what? We laugh because why? We know. We try to give excuses. It's not the way to handle your sin. Notice quickly here in our passage, the wife was blamed. Genesis 3, 11 through 12. Now, husbands, none of us ever do this, right? None of us ever look and say, well, you were supposed to do this, and I thought this, and we never do that, right? Uh-oh. Well, I guess we do have some Adam in us, because in verse 11 it says, and he said, who told thee that thou art naked? Goes on in verse 12, he says, and the man said, the woman. He blamed it on Eve. Notice B, the serpent, got blamed. It says, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. How many have ever heard someone say, the devil made me do it? Okay? Listen, the devil never makes us do anything. He may tempt us, but God says he'll never allow temptation in our life that's more than we can handle. And besides that, he offers a way of escape for us. So the devil never makes you do anything. You make a choice to do what you do. So let's stop blame shifting. Let's stop making excuses and realize who really... Now, it's interesting here. We might quickly, looking at this passage, see very clearly the wife was blamed, the servant was blamed. But did you realize God was blamed in this passage? Adam blamed God. There, number one, Adam blamed God. Genesis 3, 11 through 13. Notice he says, the woman whom, what? Thou gavest to be with me. God, the woman that you gave to me. Can you hear the blame that he's putting on God now? Let me tell you, when you start blaming, you start shifting the blame and these kind of excuses and whatnot, where does it stop? And you'll go so far as to begin to blame God for things that happen in your life. Well, Lord, why did you let this happen? And why this and why that? And there's a bitterness that starts to build up in our heart and a grudge, not just toward others, but toward God. You know, Satan blamed God. You say, wait a second, the serpent seems to be the only one not guilty of blaming. No, not so fast. He started it all off. Look back in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 3. He was blaming God from the very beginning, actually, in verse 5 of this whole scene. For God doth know, he says, that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. See, he was blaming God for the whole situation in the first place. Hey, the reason you're not really enjoying life, Eve, and the reason you're missing out, it's because God is holding this back from you. And he knows that if you had this, everything's, and you'll be as God, and this will be amazing. And so the old devil blamed God from the very start. We would all do well to have the same attitude about our sin that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6 and verse 5. Listen to what he said. Then said I, woe is me. For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We would do well to look inside of our hearts and to go to God and to personally confess and own up the sins of our life. So sin tonight is a big problem, is it not? But the good news is that the fix for your sin is simple. For an unsaved person, if you're here tonight and you're not sure that heaven is your home, you've never asked the Lord to save you, let me tell you what your fix is. The answer is to repent of your sin and to believe on the Savior. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted. He can change your life, by the way. He can give you power over sin, the Bible teaches. That your sins may be blotted out, and he can wash your sins away. He can blot them out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And then Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And there's an urgency there. Hey, why would you continue to go on in your sin problem? Why not just get the thing fixed and get it taken care of? And tonight you can. God can do it as quick as you'll put your faith and your trust in him. For us as saved individuals, as we stumble and we commit things, do things that we shouldn't, there's an answer for us as well to be able to have fellowship once again with our Heavenly Father, to walk with him again as Adam walked with him in the garden. And it's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. That means he'll always do it. And just. That means he has the right to do it. To what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Tonight I ask you again, how will you respond, react to your sin? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. In just a moment, the pianist is going to play a hymn of invitation. We'll not have any singing, we'll not stand. But maybe the Lord's spoken to your heart tonight. Something in your life. Look, I know it would be a humbling thing to come to an altar and take care of that thing, but I'll tell you, it'd be a worthwhile thing to get your sin taken care of. And the fact of the matter is, we all know we all have the problem anyhow. So none of us can, as we read in the Bible, throw the first stone. Why not just get it taken care of tonight? Why not get your salvation taken care of tonight if that's the issue? If you've never put your trust, why spend another night laying your head on your pillow with the fears and the doubts and running through the problem of your sin all throughout your life, why not run to the Savior? Tonight, if God's spoken to your heart, the piano is going to begin to play now. I would encourage you, won't you come? Get it taken care of. Just before we have a time of prayer, won't you deal with God in prayer about whatever might be in your life that you need to get taken care of?